Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 and the opening verses. Acts 13, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Well, it's a typical scene, isn't it? From the book of Acts, the thriving congregation of Antioch, led by gifted men, is described for us. And we're told that these men were ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were speaking warmly, with great devotion of him to one another. And they were singing his praise, and they were praying to him, and they were fasting. In other words, they were temporarily depriving themselves of creature comforts in order to fix their minds more on him. So this was going on. It was a prolonged church meeting of the leaders. And then somehow in the midst of this, a voice sounded from heaven. We don't know exactly the manner in which it occurred. I tend to believe that it was an audible voice, just as there had been at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, at the transfiguration, just like the voice Saul of Tarsus heard when he was on the road to Damascus during redemptive history. Such supernatural events could occur. It might have been, of course, some absolute conviction that fell upon every one of their minds. But whatever, the consequence was an absolute certainty that the Holy Spirit was addressing them. "Set apart for my purpose and my own work these two men, Barnabas and Saul." And so the extraordinary ministry of the Apostle Paul that we're going to read about then in the next chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, this chapter right to chapter 28, Paul then just is the colossus, and then his letters. There was a work that the Spirit of God was calling him to do. So here they were, and they were worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. But the response to that worship came from the Holy Spirit. It was not in the form of strong feelings or a heightened sense of Jesus' presence, but the Holy Spirit actually addressing them and telling them they must obey him in doing some very practical details. They must ordain these two men and commission them to become ambassadors, take the gospel into different parts. Here was Almighty God's response. It was God who heard their prayer. It is God who was there, the God who is omniscient and omnipresent, but the God who is also a personal God, the God who is and is not silent, the God that speaks. And he says, "Set apart for me these two men. I've called them to do a work for me." The God that spoke was the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told. The Holy Spirit himself said these words. Now, there is great ignorance today of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, ignorance theologically and ignorance experientially, though there's so much talk about him and many claims that he is at work in special ways in individuals and congregations. The claims can intimidate. The claims can tyrannize. But they have no more authority over us than the men and women who are telling us these things. Our consciences, in other words, are not bound by these claims. But we dare not underestimate the crucial importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that The Son of God became incarnate and he died the cruel death of a cross and he rose and he ascended to heaven in order to pour out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the first definitive time he came from Jesus, and he has continued ever since to pour out the Spirit upon the church everywhere. Without the coming of the Holy Spirit, all that Jesus had done, all the accomplishments of Christ would have profited mankind not one whit. The essential, vital, central element in the life of every congregation is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as illuminated and structured and judged by the Spirit-breathed Word. Now, the climax of Jesus' ministry is the long discourse in the upper room. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain and given his wonderful parables, but the last great sermon is in the upper room. And the climax of that is about the coming of the Spirit. There's no good in any of us except from the work of the Spirit. Every virtue we possess, we sing. Every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone. Without him, we can do nothing. There is no spiritual good in any of us, nothing that we have attained, except as the Holy Spirit has enabled and created. Every new Christian who becomes a believer and is added to the church, he can only become a Christian and be added to the church if the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. Every Christian who completes the course and enters glory has been kept and has been prepared for the great beatific vision of seeing the Lamb in the midst of the throne by the loving power, the keeping power of the Spirit. The only sin for which there is no forgiveness is the one that is committed against the Spirit. Oh, what errors, what heresies have crept into the church in the last 2,000 years, all in the name of the Spirit. And how diligent we need to be in studying to know and understand the person and work of the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost. If our seminaries, our Bible-believing seminaries, could turn out 100 times more men and send them into the world preaching the gospel, the world would avail nothing by way of profit or spiritual good unless the Spirit of God was outpoured upon those men as they went laboring in his name. I want to say two things tonight. The first thing I want to say is the Holy Spirit is a person. Do you know there are actual men called Mars and Hoover and Kellogg and Ford and Skoll, and that these men invented chocolate bars and vacuum cleaners and cornflakes and motor cars and clog sandals. Real persons lay behind such materials that we daily use and refer to without any thought of the inventor. We've depersonalized them. We hoover the floor. We eat a Mars. We have Kellogg's for breakfast. We drive a Ford. We've totally depersonalized the people who gave their names to what they invented. We equate the people with their products, and we ignore the inventions completely. And I'm saying we must be so very careful that we don't do that with the Holy Spirit, that he's not merely a background influence in the church, like the heating system, or in America, the air conditioning. He is not just the one responsible for congregational excitement, like the crowd dynamics of a rock concert, that he's not the agent of raw power, like electricity or an extraordinary means of communication all around the world, like the World Wide Web. He may well be heat and excitement and power and communication. But before any of those things, he is a person, a particular person. He has personality. He is as much a divine person as God the Father and Jesus the Son. And most of the cults deny this. And they will say, for example, they try and find a scripture. You thought of Acts chapter 2. What do we read there? They say, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Verse 33, he is shed abroad. How can you pour out a person? They will say, you can't pour out the Prime Minister. You can't pour out David Beckham. The Spirit is an influence, not a person. And that is one way they deny the personal nature of God the Spirit. You see, what they've done is rubbish the doctrine of the Trinity. And so it's incumbent upon them to reject the Spirit as a divine person, or he will be some rival deity to the God that they are worshipping. Because he's got all the attributes and titles of God himself. How do we answer about the terminology of Pentecost? Well, that language in Acts chapter 2, pouring out, it's figurative language, isn't it? Water can be poured out in a great cloudburst and an entire congregation be baptized, many be soaked by it. The Holy Spirit himself came with mighty influence on the day of Pentecost. He affected 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they were filled with the Spirit. He regenerated 3,000 in the audience that were listening to Peter. They were all spiritually dead. He made them alive. He didn't change one person there and then a teenager over there. He was like the Niagara Falls. He was poured out upon the multitude. He was shed abroad like a monsoon on Jerusalem. As the crowds heard Peter preach, they were Jerusalem sinners. They were as dry as old sticks. Their hearts were like stones. They were drenched. They were inwardly moved, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so when they speak about him, they say of that event, he was poured out. He was shed abroad on the congregation. It's a figurative expression of mighty power at work. Now, we insist that the Holy Spirit is a person. In other words, an entity with intelligence and will, understanding, affection, individuality, intentionality, all the elements that go to make up you for what you are and what I am ascribed to him and are found in him. He's not deficient in any moral quality like kindness and patience and gentleness and wisdom and restraint and joy and goodness. He has such life in himself, like the Father has life in himself and like the Son has life in himself. So let me just break down a number of the ways in which then the Holy Spirit is shown to be a person. Firstly, there are the personal pronouns that are used when the Holy Spirit is spoken of. The gospel writers and our Lord Jesus don't say it, as you would if you were talking about electricity or nuclear power. Scripture says he. That passage from Acts 13 in Antioch, the Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I want them to do. Spirit of God says, me and I. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of him. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify of me. Whom, says Jesus, He, says Jesus. It's grammatically interesting, that phrase, Spirit of Truth, uses the neut agenda for the Spirit. But it's immediately followed by the personal pronoun, He. If John wanted us to believe that the Spirit of God was merely a force, something impersonal, a neuter, that would be the perfect place to do so. But John says, He, straight away. You can see it again in John chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. Turn to it. I'll read this through slowly with you. John 16, verses 13 and 14. You count with me the eight he's and hims in John chapter 16 and verse 13 and verse 14. This is what we read. But when he, one, the Spirit of truth comes, he, two, will guide you into all truth. He, three, will not speak on his, four, own, five, he will speak only what he, six, hears, and he, seven, will tell you what is yet to come. He, eight, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Now, there's no grammatical reason why all those masculine pronouns should be there, one after another. Jesus deliberately chose them. And that makes the cults then without excuse when they deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Savior says, if I depart, I will send him to you. So there are the personal pronouns. The second argument then, the proof that shows that the Spirit is a person, is that the Scriptures ascribe personal properties to the Holy Spirit. For example, the Spirit can be lied to. Acts 5:3, Peter says to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Well, now you wouldn't say, I told a lie to the organ, or I told a lie to the electric current, or to a water fountain. It's people that you deceive. Again, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't grieve an abstraction or a force. You wouldn't weep with shame that you had grieved the law of gravity. But you should grieve when you've caused grief to someone you love. Someone who loves you. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is set forth as a person we can please, a person we can grieve, a person we can obey or defy, a person we can love or be loved by, someone you relate to personally. Thirdly, the Scriptures ascribe personal tasks to the Spirit. Things that only a person can do. He has the power of speech. That's where we started off in Acts 13. He addressed the leaders of the church in Antioch. And then you have those words in 1 Timothy 4:1, the warning Paul gives Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. The Spirit clearly says. Oh, Jesus speaking to the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He teaches. Jesus says of the Spirit, he shall teach you all things. Isn't that incredible? John 14:26. What impersonal power could teach us all things? You can learn some basic lessons from electricity and hurricanes and microwave ovens, but hardly all things. Only a personal God could teach you. All things. The Spirit shall teach you all things. Again, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples they are not to worry when they face accusations and are put on trial and interrogated. How will they defend themselves? How will they know what to say? Don't worry, he says, Luke 12:12, the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So the teaching of the Holy Spirit is not juggernauting. It's not roller coasting. It's not brainwashing. The Holy Spirit isn't Big Brother. It doesn't come in some insensitive and mechanical way. It's not like the answering machines you're trying to call a company about a financial question. And you're waiting, you're talking to a machine. You've got to press various buttons and so it goes. And you long to talk to a person. After you've waited 20 minutes and a voice, an Irish accent, a Scouse accent speaks to you, you're talking to a real person. The Holy Spirit, a real person, appreciates individuality, personality differences, personality hang-ups that we have. Here is one Christian lady, and she's on the spot, and the Spirit is sensitive to the plight of that woman. He tells her, Jesus says, what to say. How can you explain otherwise? The women and the teenagers facing the stake under Queen Mary, facing the Inquisition, and they're able to speak and quote from Scripture and answer. The Spirit helped them. Again, the Spirit of God intercedes. He prays. We're told, Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. You see these parallels now. There's a personal God in glory. The man Christ Jesus. And he is there. He is our great high priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And there is a personal God here on earth. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And he also is praying for us. He's praying for us. He's not like a Tibetan prayer wheel, mechanically going round and round and round in the wind. He is a distinct, holy personality. You know, he's like your best friend. You met her in college, you've been friends ever since. You know, she prays for you every week. You know, people come back from the mission field, and people are so glad to see them when they come back because they've been praying for them all the time. The Holy Spirit prays for us all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for us all the time so that we can cope with cross-bearing and we can cope with disappointment and heartache and the opposition of the world. The hymn, Vine's hymn, Christ is our advocate on high. Thou art our advocate within. Oh, plead the truth and make reply to every argument of sin. Fourthly, the scriptures ascribe personal characteristics to the Spirit. For example, there are four times when the Lord Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. No, the authorized version, the Comforter. Most modern translations, the advocate. Paraclete comes from the prefix para and a root kaline. And it means one who is called to come alongside us. Now in the time of Jesus, The paraclete was someone who gave assistance in a court of law. Our lawyer, our barrister, our counsel. And we were nervous about speaking in public, and we were trembling, and we put our foot in it, but there's the paraclete, and he speaks on our behalf in court. It's used of Jesus himself in the second chapter of John's first letter. We have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there's a paraclete in heaven who is speaking on our behalf at the tribunal of God in that tremendous day. The judge will be the Savior who died for us. But more than that, the defense lawyer who will speak up for us will be the same Savior who died for our sins. Well, you shouldn't be afraid that after death the judgment comes, because the judge is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is another paraclete. You see the riches, how we can be hyper-conquerors through him that loved us. Not only do we have an advocate on high, but we have this advocate who speaks for us and defends us. He convicts people of their sins when they're trying to destroy us and ruin our reputations. He comforts and consoles us. That translation, the comforter, it's a wonderful translation. You remember how we're told about the great day of glory when we go to heaven and God will wipe away. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. When I spoke to Rudolph this afternoon, how confident, how at peace he was. He's lost in her mid-50s, his dear wife. He loved her so much. And yet he was able to speak about the arrangements for the funeral. He has a comforter within. Sometimes you hear a Christian saying about some aspect of his ministry. He says, "That is not my forte." It's quite a dangerous thing to say, really. It means we don't try and develop that area of our lives, because we say, well, it's not my forte. We've come to that judgment about ourselves. He's talking about witnessing or counseling or writing. And he feels very inadequate. Oh, that's not my forte, he says. The Holy Spirit is the forte of every Christian. We can do all things through the Spirit who strengthens us. Whatever God asks us to do, whatever place God asks us to be, it's an insult to the Holy Spirit to refuse to do some duty that the church asks us to perform, because he strengthens us. He enables us. We can do all things through him. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the early church was told. So, that's my first point. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a quality, not a force, not a power, not an emanation from God. He is as much a person as Jesus. He is as much a person as the Father. But like the Father, he does not possess a body. R.C. Sproul says how he was planning to marry his wife Vesta, when suddenly in 1957 he became a Christian. He was so excited, and he told her and other people about this news. Her response was not warm. She was unhappy. She was fearful of this change. She didn't want him to change, and it remained like that for months. And then one night, very reluctantly, she agreed to come with him to a prayer meeting. And in the day, R.C. prayed for his beloved. He prayed for her effectually and with importunity. And she, reluctantly dragging her feet, she went along. And there, in the middle of the prayer meeting, like John Wesley at Aldersgate, she felt her heart strangely warmed.
And after that prayer meeting was over, she spoke to him, her theologian husband now for over 50 years, and she said, "Now I know who the Holy Spirit is. Now, unlike the years of formal religion that had gone on before, where she heard the phrase Holy Spirit every service in the benediction and so on, now I know who the Holy Spirit is." That was the inner witness that she was given, not what the Holy Spirit is, but this wonderful person. He'd given her a birth from above. "Now I know," she said. The second thing I wanted to say was that the Holy Spirit is God. First point, Holy Spirit is a person. Then the other half, less than half, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, there have only been a few disputes in the history of the church about the question of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Oh, great debates about the Lord Jesus. Can you say unequivocally that Jesus is God? Ah, the church debated. Athanasius felt he was the only one affirming that. And through those controversies then, the scriptures, they were minutely examined with a toothbrush or whatever they used in the 4th century. And there was a final agreement then that Jesus Christ is God. The church concluded in its confessions that Jesus has all the attributes of God, all the names of God. He does all the works of God, all the prerogatives of God. He is as much God as the Father is God. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ that we find here in the Bible. Such disputes about the deity of the Holy Spirit have not characterized the history of the church. And the reason for that is that the Bible so lucidly declares that the Holy Spirit possesses every divine attribute and exercises the sovereign authority of God. That such teaching is transparent and unchallengeable in Scripture. Let me show you the evidence then that backs my great claim. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is expressly called God. Now, even in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, when they'll bring it round the door to talk to you, their New World Translation of the Bible, they can't expunge this fact. I'm thinking of the incident recorded in Acts chapter 5. Look at it with me. Acts 5, where Peter is speaking to Ananias. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Verse 3, see, verse 3, Peter's words are, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." In verse 4, Peter's words are, "You've lied to God." Now here is someone who was born and raised a Jew, whose great confession was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Peter had a deep inbuilt hatred of idolatry. And yet this man, who spent 3 years in the presence of Christ, identifies the Spirit completely with God. Now the same background and convictions of Peter were shared by the Apostle Paul. God was one. And yet Paul calls Christians the temple of God. And the reason that they are the temple of God is the Spirit of God dwells in them. Again, an individual Christian is designated the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he is told, "Therefore glorify God in your body."
He says that they are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. He's referring to the Holy Spirit as the living God. Or again, in the first letter to the Corinthians, if you want to look at that, look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is the great section in which Paul is dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. And the apostle there speaks of the three persons of the Godhead. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. The same Spirit. Next verse, verse 5. The same Lord. The next verse, verse 6. The same God. Three members of the Godhead. He puts them like that. And notice the priority of those names. The first, the Spirit. The second, the Son. The third, God the Father. In the baptismal formula, baptize them in the name of the Father, first, and of the Son, second, and of the Holy Spirit. In the grace of the Lord Jesus comes first. And secondly, the love of God, and thirdly, the Holy Spirit. You see how there's an interchangeability of these persons. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the author and spokesman of Bible verses, which in the Old Testament, Jehovah himself, Yahweh himself, speaks. Now, everyone who looks at the Old Testament sees how interchangeable are the phrases. God said, the Spirit said. God said, the Spirit said, God said. They're used interchangeably. The activity of God in revealing his truth through the prophets is acknowledged. This is the Holy Spirit's work. It's not a membrane between the Spirit and Jehovah. But the fascinating thing is that the verses in the Old Testament that are ascribed to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, are in the New Testament quoted as being, the Holy Spirit said these things. The great example is Acts 28 and verse 25. And in Acts 28:25, Paul is quoting from the commission of Isaiah the prophet. What we find in Isaiah chapter 6. In the book of Isaiah, it is the Lord. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah who speaks. He says to the prophet, go and tell the people. Isaiah 6:9. But when Paul quotes him in Acts 28:25, this is what he says. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. What Jehovah said, the Holy Spirit said. There is a complete oneness of identity. We all know just from a glance at the Old Testament that it was the Lord who was speaking to the prophets and through the prophets to the people. But when Peter talks about it, he says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, if Jehovah spoke, Holy Spirit spoke. If the Holy Spirit spoke, Jehovah spoke. The two are one. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit displays all the perfections of God. He's omniscient. That is, he knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows everything exhaustively. And the glory of that is not simply that he knows everything in creation, but that he knows the infinite God himself. In other words, there is nothing in God that is hidden from the Spirit. And now I'll never know God exhaustively. None of us will. For all eternity, I shall have the mind of a creature. However de-sinned, however enlightened, however glorified my mind will be, I will be limited. Forever. I'd always be a creature. I'd be nothing more than that. You know, you could take my brain out
I could hold my brain like that in the palms of my hands. That would be about the size of my brain. The Godhead. The Godhead. My friends, immeasurable. Infinite. No north, no south, no east, no west. No height, no depth, no length, no breadth. Infinite. God is a bottomless abyss. But when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. There's no part of God that's a no-go area for the Spirit. He has no secrets. And he's holding these back from the Spirit. The Spirit can go into the deep things of God. He can go in and in and into God. How God can be one and yet be three persons. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things, the unspoken words of God. The Father holds back no secrets from his Son or from his Spirit. There isn't a couch downstairs or under the stairs somewhere where God the Father keeps hidden certain things from the Spirit or from his Son. All things have been committed to me. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The Spirit can say just the same thing. So I'm saying the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything because he knows God exhaustively. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's in our lives as believers. He's present in blessing where two or three gather in his name. He's everywhere. He's in Tiananmen Square tonight. He's in the Red Square tonight. He's in Soho. He's everywhere. He's in the heart of the atom. He's in the ocean depths. He's at the core of the earth. He's in the Milky Way. He's in the furthest recesses of outer space, and there's a faint signal that Jodrell Bank is picking up. He's beyond that, in the great silence beyond. And there is the Holy Spirit. So there are no booby traps that men may discover that will explode in their faces. We needn't hesitate to explore our cosmos with excitement. We'll never come across anything marked by the absence of the Spirit of God. What will be discovered will give plentiful evidence of his creative and his sustaining energy. You have the Hummel telescope, and it sends back photographs of suns and galaxies in space of bewildering beauty. And we can look at them and we can assess them. Spirit is there. We read Psalm 139. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. Darkness is light to you. Where the Spirit is, there God is. So you'll never find a place of refuge. There's nowhere you can hide from God. The Spirit is ubiquitous. And, you know, that's an attribute that belongs to the being of God. Only God. Only God is like that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, doesn't have an attribute like that. She's not omnipresent. The archangels, they have no ability to be in more than one place at one time. They are finite. They are created spirits. They are bound in space and time. They belong to the order of creatures. Oh, not so the Holy Spirit. He's with us here and then. He's in Kenya tonight with a church we know, and in America in churches we know. And he's there working, enlightening, illuminating, encouraging, sanctifying by the word of God. He's also the creator. All right, there. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. He's there. He is there. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth, the psalmist says. The Spirit of the Lord made me, Job said. But the wonderful creative power of the Spirit was when the Son of God was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One, which is to be born, will be called the Son of God. He creates life where there was no life. And how was he raised from the dead? Romans 1, Romans 8. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's the absolutely Holy One, isn't he? Isn't it significant that when God inspired the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and so on, to give an adjective, a description to the work of the Spirit, they called him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You remember how Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and the seraphim are hiding their eyes, and they're sighing to one another, Holy, Holy. Isn't God holy? They're saying to one another. This is his great attribute, that he is so fearful in his holiness. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. That is, all the perfections of God are his. The Spirit of God is loving. He is joyful. He is peaceful. He is patient. He is kind. He is good. He is faithful. He is gentle. He is self-controlled. That's what holiness means in the Spirit. It's not just an austere, frightening word, but it's the presence of everything that's grand and great and fine. The Holy Spirit also displays the sovereignty of God. We know that from our experience. Salvation is of the Lord, and if people are to be saved, the Holy Spirit must apply the salvation to them, must convict them, must give them faith, must regenerate them, must take their hearts of stone away. That's what Nicodemus was told by the Lord Jesus. Wind blows where it lists, you hear the sound, can't tell where's it coming, where's it going to. Even so is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't say, wind blow now, my cheek is hot, come wind, fan my cheek. You can't speak to the Spirit like that. The wind blows where and when it will. You can't say, I'm going to Merthyr Tydfil tomorrow and I'm going to convert 9 people. You can't say that. I'm going to hold a revival in Dolgetha tomorrow. I'm going to heal someone of Down syndrome tomorrow in London. You can't say that. Who are you, little pipsqueak, to speak like that? This is his sovereign prerogative to save, to sanctify, to heal. On your knees before him. The works of the Spirit are sovereign. They're done at his discretion. You think it was the Spirit who formed Jesus in his mother's womb? It is the Spirit who baptized Jesus at his baptism, who came upon him and anointed him. It was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. Well, my friends, sheep don't lead shepherds. Shepherds lead sheep. Who could lead Jesus into the wilderness but someone of great glory and power? That's who the Spirit is. So, there we are. I've said to you these two things tonight. I've said to you that the Spirit is a person and that the Spirit is God. And when you find the Lord commissioning then the church to go into all the world, he says, baptize them in the name, or every convert, baptize them in the name, one name, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, one divine name, but three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. These three are one God. You know how unacceptable it would be to read and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and Peter, or Father and Son and Mary. You know, that would be absolutely unacceptable. They are sinners who need salvation themselves. But oh, my friends, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The blessed Trinity, the one God. He is there. He is there on the same standing with all the entitlements and prerogatives of God. When I say, as I will say in a minute, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. You savor every word. How impossible it would be for me to say, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of Peter or Paul or Mary. Couldn't say it. But oh, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I'm joined to that Spirit. I've been baptized into him. And I know the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment and day by day. He's never going to leave me. He loves me with a love that will never let me go. I have the Holy Spirit. How can I doubt? How can I be afraid of the future? I'm a Christian, and so I have illimitable access to an indwelling Spirit. What delight and comfort and hope that gives us for the future. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to us now. Teach us the beauties and glories of thy Holy Spirit. Oh, help us never to grieve him or quench his influence. And no more his power, strengthening our faith, making us like Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ more precious to us as the years go by. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.